Now, as you know, I've been giving a series of sermons on the history of Jesus Christ's ministry, looking at that 3.5-year period. This will be the 12th in that series, by the way, in case you're counting. But we began in the fall of 27 A.D. when Christ was baptized. We've worked our way down through the years now, and on the last sermon, I was talking about the six-month period from the spring holy days to the Feast of Tabernacles in 30 A.D., which that Feast of 30 A.D. Would be Christ's last Feast of Tabernacles. So that's where we were last time. Today, we're going to talk about that Feast of Tabernacles and the events surrounding that feast. Interesting from a number of points of view. Unless you're kind of looking at it from a historical perspective, you might miss a lot of what is really going on here. And so I'm going to we'll take it in order as we've been doing. And I've been picking and choosing among the various gospel writers to make sure I've got the whole story, but not repeating very much in terms of where they've both, more than one gospel writer has essentially said the same thing. So we're going to be talking about really five events that happen related to this Feast of Tabernacles. The first is that he returns secretly to Capernaum. And we talked about a lot about what he was doing before that in the last sermon. But he does return secretly. And then he begins his travels down to Jerusalem to the feast. And again, it was very secretive. And then the third thing is not until the middle of the feast that he makes himself known and stands up in the middle of the feast and gives a sermon. And then on the seventh day of the feast, in other words, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, but the day before the last great day, again, he's teaching. And then finally, there's the last great day and what occurs on that time. So those are the things that we're going to be talking about. If you want a title for this sermon, this is the one I selected. No man ever spoke like this man, which is what some of the officers said when they came to arrest him and couldn't do it during the Feast of Tabernacles. And I'll begin a subtitle here of asking a lot of questions that you may not have thought to ask concerning this period of time in Christ's life, because it was very much a pivotal time. I've been showing this timeline. It's basically centered around the four Passovers of Christ's ministry. And we've worked our way on down now to, we're coming down here to this Feast of Tabernacles, which is only 6 months from Christ's crucifixion. Now, we're getting close, you might say, and that's one of the reasons that makes this a very physical, pivotal Feast of Tabernacles, because it was Jesus' last one. But I want to take this last year, because I'm running out of room, and blow up this last year. So here we are, the Passover of 30 A.D., the Passover of 31 A.D., when Christ is crucified, and we're almost midway through here when we come up to this Feast of Tabernacles in 30 A.D. And so that's where we are going, and that's what we're going to look at today. But let's take just a minute to review what he was doing in the previous 6 months, which I covered last time. And it's interesting from the viewpoint that basically he was avoiding Israel. He was going to a lot of places here. He, of course, his home base was in Canaan. He goes up to the area of Tyre and spends some time there. And we have one incident that occurred there. But then he goes up to the area of Sidon. We have no idea why he went up there, because nothing is recorded about that aspect of his travels except that he went there. I wonder what he did. Well, then he travels all the way down to the just inside the borders of Decapolis, and he spends some time there. Then he sails over to Magdala, spends a short time there, then over to Bethsaida, spends some time there. Then he goes up to Caesarea Philippi. That was the capital city of Herod Philip's kingdom. And after spending some time there, he goes up to Mount Hermon, or that vicinity at least. He went up into the mountains. That's where the transfiguration took place, which I suggested probably occurred on the Feast of Trumpets. We don't know that for sure, but the timing seems consistent, and certainly as it depicted the second coming of Christ, it would fit. So there's speculation there. But then he travels back down to Caesarea Philippi again, and then finally makes his way down to the mountainous area just north of Bethsaida, and then heads on over to Capernaum. Now, all this occurred in a six-month period, and we have nothing about him doing much of anything in Galilee except a little bit of time right around the Capernaum area, and, of course, across the sea over in the area of Herod Philip's tetrarchy. Now, what we did learn from that sermon was he spent a lot of time working with his disciples. He spent a lot of time preparing them for what was to come. And so that's where we'll pick up the sermon today, is that he's coming back from the... introduce the scripture here. He returns secretly to Capernaum. Mark 9, verses 30 through 33. Then they departed from thence and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." So and that's kind of what he's been doing this last 6 months. He's been laying out what was going to happen. And this is the first case that's recorded, at least, where he says he's going to be betrayed, meaning one of his own will turn against him. Of course, we know the story now. We know what that meant. What did they think when he said that he will be betrayed? I wonder what was going through the disciples' minds at that time. But he said that he would be killed, very plainly. He's now speaking very plainly to his inner circle of followers, telling them what's going to happen. And it's not going to be good from anybody's perspective, except for what it accomplishes, of course. And then he said he will arise on the third day. And what did that mean to the disciples? Were they thinking in terms, well, like Lazarus, he's going to rise back to human life? Is he going to become a spirit being? What was going through their minds? We don't know exactly. But the scripture does tell us they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Reading the scriptures, it just doesn't come across as Christ is that really intimidating type of figure. But he must have been to them in many ways because he spoke with such authority. And they were beginning to understand that indeed he was not just the Son of God, but the Messiah that was coming, that was prophesied. All right, then let me expand this map a little bit, because he's up here in the vicinity of Capernaum, where he comes back, and that's where his home was that he had established some time ago. He's going to work his way down the Jordan Valley, kind of skirting most of Israel, until he gets down to the vicinity of Jerusalem, and then he's going to come across into Jerusalem secretly. And so that's the path that he's going to take, and that's where we want to pick up here, returning secretly to Capernaum. And we start out with something that happened, Matthew 17, verses 24 through 27 describes that when he had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" Now, the temple tax was an annual fee for the upkeep of the temple and so forth, half a denarii. And so everyone was expected to pay the tax. And so they asked Peter. Well, why didn't they ask Christ himself? Well, remember, Christ was keeping very low profile. They probably didn't know he was even around at that time. But they did ask Peter. And, of course, Peter said yes. And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes, from their sons or from strangers?" And of course, Peter answers, "From strangers." And then he says, "Then the sons are free." And so he uses this metaphor to explain why he doesn't pay a temple tax. But he said, "Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, take the fish that comes out first. And when you open his mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give to them for me and for you." So half a denarii each. So what he found was, he was a fisherman. But why go to all this trouble? Yeah, go down, go fishing, pull out a fish, look inside his mouth. Why didn't he just say, "Why don't you just go outside and look on the ground, there's one there?" I think it was because probably Christ had a sense of humor. Yeah, I read this, I can't help but smile. You just can see Peter going down, fishing and so forth, pulling up that fish, and sure enough. Now, another thing that's kind of interesting about this. Now, see, this is right, he's just coming back to Capernaum, and he's getting ready to go down to Jerusalem. So we're probably a week, 10 days or so before the Feast of Tabernacles. So we're right in that time. So he's preparing to go down. And then he's going to go down. He's going to spend some time at the feast. And we're going to take this through till the feast ends. And not a single miracle is recorded during that whole time after this. No miracles are recorded. And maybe there were some. There probably were. Jesus probably healed some people during this period, but none of that was recorded, which I find kind of interesting, because these things were recorded for us. You know, it wasn't recorded so we could get a complete history of everything that was happening. It was recorded for what we need to learn from Christ's time on this earth. All right, so let's go ahead and pick up the story here, and we'll be jumping around from the various Gospels as we take things in historical order, at least as close as we can figure it out. We can't perfectly say what happened when, but we're, I think, reasonably close in determining the historical order of things, but there's some things that we just don't know, as I've pointed out in other sermons. But in Luke 9:46, then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. And this was as they were traveling back to Capernaum, this dispute arose. And so I raised this question: how serious did Christ view this dispute? Well, serious enough that it was recorded, and serious enough that a lot of space was dedicated to it. This is basically the main event that was recorded before he left to head on down to Jerusalem for the feast. This one event took up a lot of time in the gospel writers, and so we're going to take a look at this event first. Mark 9:33-35, then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." All right, so this concerned Christ. This was just the opposite of what Christ wanted his disciples to understand. They weren't getting it. And so he spent some time here explaining to them in different ways and different examples and different metaphors to get across the point of the importance of humility. Look at Matthew 18, verses 2 through 4. Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So he brings this little child and he sets him in the midst there. And look what he says. He says two things. He says, first, unless you're converted. And then he says, you need to be humble. Says, unless you meet these two criteria, you've got to be converted and you've got to be humble. Were the disciples converted at this time? It appears that maybe they weren't. You know, were they converted at this point? What do you have to do to be converted? When does conversion take place? When exactly in time were you converted? I contend that it was when you repented and you were baptized and you received the Holy Spirit. That was the point that you became converted. You had God's Spirit in you. They hadn't reached that point yet. God's Spirit was working with them, but they did not possess in them God's Spirit until the Pentecost after Christ's death. So they were being called, the Holy Spirit was working with them, but they hadn't reached that point yet. And clearly, they hadn't reached the point of being humble servants. And so Christ wanted to focus on this aspect. Luke 9, verses 47 and 48. Luke adds, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for he who is least among you will be great." You know, so there's a little child, someone that's being called, some humble person that's being called. The way that person is treated, look, there's if a person's being called, by who? By Christ, and in turn, God the Father. So they're special, and they have to be brought along and taught. And that's what Christ is explaining here. So what does the Apostle John do? You were in that situation, and you're saying, man, I'm the one he's talking about here. He changes the subject and brings up another issue. How should we evaluate others acting in Christ's name? Now, what did that have to do with this? Maybe John just wanted to just get off this subject and talk about something else. So in Mark 9, verses 38 through 42, now John answered him saying, see, he answered what Christ was talking about being converted and being humble, saying, what about them? He says, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name. And we forbade him because he does not follow us." One of those others out there. But he's doing something in your name, apparently successful. It didn't say he was trying to cast out demons. Scripture says he was casting out demons. And John was a witness to it. So how did Christ approach this in answering this question? Well, the first thing he did is he said, do not forbid him. We'll number these as we go through them here. quoting Christ, first thing he said is don't forbid him. In other words, no, leave him alone. Let him do his thing. For no one who works a miracle, and that's the second thing, what's he talking about? The works. What are the works he's doing? It sounds like pretty positive. He's working a miracle, casting out demons. So that's the second thing. He refers to the works. Look at the works that the person is doing. He who works a miracle in my name cannot soon after speak evil of me. So that's the third thing. Doing works in Christ's name. What does that mean? If you're doing works in Christ's name, what it really means is that you are following his teachings. You're doing the works that he has taught. And so that's the third point that he makes here. And then he goes on, for he who is not against us is on our side. It's a good way to look at it. He's doing the work of God. If he's teaching the right stuff, he's on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, again, in the name of Christ, means doing the works that he's teaching. He who gives a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Huh. Often it's what you don't say as opposed to what you do say that carries more significance. Notice what he said. He said, well, this individual won't lose his reward, but what did he not say? That this individual will be in the kingdom of God. He didn't say that. He didn't say that will put him in the kingdom. In other words, doing good works by themselves doesn't necessarily put you in the kingdom. And so that's the fourth thing that he said there. You won't lose your reward, but you won't necessarily gain that reward, is the unspoken word here. And then continuing on, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble. Now see, he brings it back to his original subject. I think John was hoping, let's get off this, because, hey, he's talking about me here. He brings it back to the little child sitting there in the midst, and he says, anyone who causes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be harder for him, it would be better for him if a millstone was hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now you can see what's going on here. You know, don't offend the little ones is the fifth thing that he's saying here. All of these people were being called at this time. They hadn't gotten to that Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was finally going to be freely given to those that are called. He hadn't gotten there. None of them had gotten there yet. And so they were in a precarious position, because many of them did leave before they got to that point. But Christ is saying here that you're like one of these little ones. That's the state you're in right now. So quit talking about who's the greatest and start thinking about where you are and where you have to go. That was kind of the message that Christ was delivering here. Now let's pick it up in Matthew 18, verses 7 and 8. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to the man that by whom the offenses come. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. Pretty strong words here. Was Christ's spirit serious here? Was he speaking literally or figuratively? Well, I think you all understand that he was not speaking literally, that we should go around disfiguring ourselves because of a sin. But Mark carries it on from here, Mark 9, verse 45 through 47, and if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall not be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, we're pretty sure he was speaking figuratively, not literally. Otherwise, every single disciple would be missing a hand and a foot because it all sinned. They weren't cutting anything off. So that kind of gives us a clue here as to what he was talking about. But then this last reference here is kind of interesting too. referring to hellfire, as most people interpret this, he's talking about the Kidron Valley, which was the huge trash dump just outside the walls of Jerusalem, where everything, all the trash and stuff, all the dead animals, everything was cast in there, was burned up. And uses this term, their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched, because that thing was always burning, because they were always throwing new stuff in there, it was always simmering, and there were always the flies and stuff that were laying the eggs, and there were always maggots. You know, so that was the immediate reference. But there was another reference here, because this is in quotes. This quote, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, is in quotes. What was being quoted here by Christ? A millennial prophecy found in Isaiah 66. And I'm just going to read parts of verse 23 and 24 to pick it up. But this is talking about the millennium. In Isaiah 66, 23 and 24, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord, and they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. This sounds like immediately at the beginning of the millennium, doesn't it? They look at the corpses that the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. It's going to take a while to clean up the mess after Christ returns. And so he was using this scripture to point down the line to his second coming here. Not just talking about the Kidron Valley, but talking about his second coming and the millennial prophecies of the Messiah. So I found that interesting because I had not noticed that before myself in reading through this passage. All right, let's pick up. But he's not through yet. This thing's getting drawn out more and more. This is all, you know, one afternoon, you know, one occasion. Mark 9, verse 49 and 50. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. What is he talking about? What is he talking about here? Now we're on the subject of salt. Man, I love salt. I keep trying to cut back on it. When I was a kid, I'd just either take a plain piece of bread, put some salt on it, fold it over, and eat a salt sandwich. My cousins used to make fun of me because of that. But I still like a salt sandwich occasionally. But what is this salt here? What is the metaphor that's being talked about here? Well, what is salt? Well, first of all, salt's a purifier. And it's a preservative. That's why I'm so pure and I'm so old. Don't tell anybody I said that. But what purifies and preserves us? God's Spirit. That's the real purifier. That's the real preservative. Now, if we go back and look at Leviticus 2 and verse 13, to the ancient Israelites' command about sacrifices, "And every offering in your grain offering you shall season with salt, and you shall not allow the salt of the covenant," an interesting phrase there, "the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." What's the salt of the covenant? There's a metaphor here that started way back with the offerings in ancient Israel. But what are they talking about here? Here we go back to Mark here. He said, "For everyone will be seasoned with fire." That's pretty clear. Yeah, we're going to have trials. And then he starts talking about the salt. What could the salt represent besides God's Spirit? Are we not to be living sacrifices? Salted with what? God's Spirit. Let's relook at Mark 9, 49 through 50, replacing the salt metaphor with the Holy Spirit. "For everyone will be seasoned with trials, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is good, but if the Spirit loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have the Holy Spirit in yourselves and have peace with one another." Yeah, it's a good metaphor. Good metaphor. And so you see how Christ is bringing this all back again to this idea of the humble servant of God. You know, that's what he's talking about here. Matthew 18, verses 10 through 14. He hasn't finished yet. He wants to make sure that they got it. But probably more important, he wants to make sure that you get it. Because he goes on here in Matthew 18, verses 10 through 14, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you, that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Now here, these little ones are the ones being called. You know, that's the metaphor Christ is using here. And they're humble, and they're being called. And here, Christ is indicating God's watching out for them. Be careful with these little ones, these ones that are being called. "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and goes to the mountains and seeks the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." It's not God's will. But some people read this and say, hey, I don't have to worry. If he doesn't want me to perish, I won't perish. That's not what Christ is saying here. He said, it's not God's will, but you have a say in this. Are you going to accept the calling? Are you going to turn to God or not? Continuing on here, Matthew 18, verse 15 through 20. Now it gets more serious here in terms of dealing with each other. Because remember what started this. They were arguing among themselves who was the greatest. And so Christ says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. All right, so he's laying out how to deal with things within the church, you might say. Now, make sure you understand what Christ is not talking about. He is not talking about crimes. He's not talking about breaking the criminal laws of society. Yeah, somebody in the church murders somebody, we don't call a group of people together and say, okay, let's hear both sides of this. Okay, yeah, it was okay, we won't stone you. We don't do that. If we know about it, we notify the authorities if a crime has been committed. But this is not talking about those kind of things. This is talking about, who knows? Maybe Tom Lydia is spreading falsehoods about somebody, like maybe Wayne Sanders. Or maybe Wayne is spreading falsehoods about Tom Lydia. Well, they were talking about this just before services, is why I bring that up. Now, I was the only one, so I needed another witness so I could judge that. So I didn't make no judgments. But, see, there's no crime committed. It's someone spreading a falsehood. But could be dissension among the brethren. Of course, it was just kind of joking. It wasn't really any dissension there, I don't think. But, you see, that's the kinds of things that can divide a congregation. Not crimes. That's something else entirely. Matter of fact, more than 30 years ago, I had exactly that situation. There were these two men who were business partners, and they were both in the church. And they had had a contract to do a job, and they had finished the job, or at least they thought they'd finished the job, but the owner said, you're not finished. You need this, this, and this. But the two church members were not debating with the owners. They were debating with each other. Well, this was your fault. No, this was your fault. You should have taken care of that. That's your job to do. It's not my job to do to finish this out. And so they weren't getting paid the balance of their money for this job. And so they went to the pastor. The pastor called me and one other elder. And the three of us sat down for about an hour privately and just went through the whole situation. Each side told their story. We all listened. We asked questions. We made comments. We made suggestions. And finally, the pastor said, well, here's what you should do. And so they left. They went out. They finished the project. They got paid. I'm not sure they really ever felt good about that. Now, see, there was no crime committed. There was nothing like that. It was just a disagreement among two brethren. They didn't stay in the church too much longer after that. A few years later, they were gone. So you never know. But that's the kind of things that Christ is talking about here. He says, surely I say on you, whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three of you are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of you. Now, of course, some churches take this to mean that the ministerial leadership has authority to do anything. For example, change the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. It's not what this is talking about. It's not talking about changing the laws of God. It's talking about judgments in interpreting the laws of God. Because the laws were written thousands of years ago. Things have changed. And so, there's a certain amount of interpretation in modern society that's so different from what it was in ancient Israel. So that's what it's talking about here. All right, let's continue on to Matthew 18, verse 21 and 22. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now at this point, Jesus goes on and gives a parable of the unforgiving servant. Matthew 18, verse 23 through 35. I'm not going to read all that, but briefly summarize it here. It starts out, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And some servant owed a humongous amount of money to the king, and he could no chance of paying it, and he begged the king to forgive him because the king was getting ready to throw not just him, but his whole family in jail. And the king forgave him. And the servant went out, found somebody that owed him a modest amount, and he couldn't pay it, and he begged forgiveness. The first servant had the second servant thrown in jail. When the king found out about it, he was furious, and he turned that first servant over to the torturers, as the Bible says. And so he concludes, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from your heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Now what about this 70 times 7? 490, if my math is correct. Is that literal? If it is, I may have a problem. See, February, I've been married 58 years. If I take 58 years and divide it into 490, that comes out to be about 8.5 forgivenesses I get a year. Now, when I think back, I think I have probably said to my wife, I'm sorry, at least 8 times a year. So I may be right up there at that 490 mark. So I hope and pray this is not literal. But I have two redeeming things here. First of all, we do teach that this means forgive as many times as it takes. The other redeeming thing, I don't think she's counting. Are you, sweetheart? Anyway, I better stop here before I get in more trouble. All right, so and now we come to John 7, 1. And after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judah, because the Jews sought to kill him. So that's why he came down to Jerusalem, basically through the other side of the Jordan River, just kind of staying away from things. Now, that brings us to the second thing, traveling to Jerusalem. So we're traveling to Jerusalem. We pick it up in John 7, verses 2 through 10. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. So we know he's going down to the feast. His brothers, therefore, said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe him. This was sarcasm. That's exactly what James, Jude, they weren't there yet. They weren't apparently being called at that time. They're being very sarcastic. Show yourself. Go on down there. Be the big shot. Continuing on here, then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come. But your time is always ready. Your time is here. You're going to have to deal with some things here. And apparently they did later on. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. All right, so he heads on. Again, he's keeping a very low profile right now. Luke 9, 51 through 56. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him, but they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. In other words, he was just wanting to stop there for the night. They wanted a sermon. They wanted some healings. They wanted him to do what he had been doing in Galilee. No, he was on his way to Jerusalem, so he didn't do that. And When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" Let's zap them. But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of." Whoa. You don't know what spirit is influencing you. Christ is saying, "But I do, and it's Satan." Remember, God allows Satan to get in our minds. That switch I talked about in the sermon some time ago, that switch can be flicked on and off. Allows God in, doesn't allow God in. Well, Satan can flick that switch sometimes too if God allows him to. That sounds like what was maybe happening here, and Christ is warning them. "For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Then they also went to another village. Now think about it. When does Christ, historically, when is Christ destroyed? I mean absolutely destroyed and wiped out. When a society gets so bad, so corrupt, so foul, so evil, that God saw no hope but destroy them. And hope when they come up in the second resurrection, maybe they will have learned something. The flood of Noah, practically everybody was destroyed. The fire and brimstone of Sodom and Gomorrah, where two cities were destroyed. The pagan armies that destroyed Israel first and a little over 100 years later, Judah. You know, all of these things happened in the past when evil got so bad that it was reaching the point of being the people being irredeemable, perhaps. But it won't be as deadly as Christ's second coming when he returns in the fierceness and the wrath of God Almighty. That will be even worse, and that's what Christ begins to refer to in some of these passages here. Let's continue on. So historically, you know, Christ does bring about violence, but not then. This was their chance. Luke 9:57-62. "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Then he said to another, 'Follow me.'" Well, let's take this first one here. What he's doing is saying there are a lot of uncertainties and trials for disciples. If you're going to be a disciple, you're committing yourself to dealing with some problems. So he gave him a warning. And then another, then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." Now keep in mind that Jews required very quick funerals. And the heat, bodies decay very rapidly. So if his father was already dead, he wouldn't be out there listening to Christ preach. He'd be home burying his father already. So what he's really saying here is, let me stay and help my family until my father dies, then I'll be free and I'll come with you. So Christ said, well, that's not exactly the way it works. And then a third one came and said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid farewell to who are in my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." So my question is, why did Christ tell him not even to go and say goodbye to his family? That sounds rather harsh, doesn't it? Well, actually, what I'm doing is tricking you. This is a trick question. This is a trick question, and this is something we have to be very careful of, not to read more into the scripture than it actually says and means. Did Christ tell the young man not to go say goodbye to his family? Actually, what he said is, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." He did not say, "Go say goodbye." what he was implying is that if you're going to follow me, it's a commitment. Don't go back and say goodbye and let them talk you out of anything. Don't go back and say, well, I don't know, maybe now that I thought about it, yeah, man, it's kind of nice here with my family. I say, that's not the way it works. If you're committing, commit. But he didn't say, don't go say goodbye. But we kind of read that into it, don't we? Have to be very careful about that. So what kind of commitment do you have? That's the question that Christ wants you to be asking. All right, now we come to the feast. The Feast of Tabernacles, Christ is hidden. And in the middle of the feast, he comes and speaks. John 7, verse 11 through 17, to begin with, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives people. However, no one spoke openly of him because they were of fear of the Jews. The Jews were going to kick you out of the synagogue if you followed Christ. It was basically what the fear was. Now notice what the people were saying. And notice this too, because this is important as you read what we're going to cover basically the rest of the sermon here, is John 7 and 8. But when the apostles, the writers of the Gospels, use the term Jews, in general they're referring to the Jewish leadership. Not in every single case, but almost always they're really talking about the Jewish leadership, from the Sanhedrin down to the priests and scribes and Pharisees and so forth, even to the local leaders of the synagogue, that sort of thing. That's who, when you see the term Jews, that's the first thing that hits your mind. Then you should look and make sure in the context that that's really what it is. But almost invariably, it's talking about the Jewish leaders. In this particular case, it says, then the Jews sought him, but then look at the next sentence. And there was much complaining among the people. When he's talking about the people, he often uses people, multitudes, things of that nature. But they're both here together in this case. And some said, he is good. Now, so he's talking to the multitudes are there, but the Jewish leaders there. He's talking to both, and he wants to make a distinction. And so what's the crowd thinking? Some say he's good. Some say he deceives people. Let's read on here. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled. Now, this is that leadership. How does this man know the letters, having never studied? So, in other words, how is he so smart? And Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but is of him who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. So he's beginning a confrontation with the Jewish leadership in the middle of the feast. And this goes on right through the last great day. John 7, 18 verse through 24. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keep the law? Why do you seek to kill me? He's not messing around anymore. He's calling a spade here. He's, remember, there's the Jewish leadership and they're the multitudes. This is a Feast of Tabernacles. And he is saying, you don't follow the law and you're trying to kill me. Again, Christ was speaking directly to the Jewish leadership here. Continuing on, the people answered. Now, see, the people, the ones watching all this, wondering what in the world is going on. Nobody talks to the scribes, the Pharisees, and so forth like this. What is going on? The people answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? They didn't know any of this was going on, but Christ did. Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So they're saying he has a demon. And of course, they've been accusing him of breaking the Sabbath every time he healed on the Sabbath. Let's continue on. John 7:25-31. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly. And they say nothing to him. What's going on here? Do you think the rulers indeed know that this is truly the Christ? Is there some sort of conspiracy going on here that our religious leaders aren't telling us? Now this must have really bothered the Jewish leaders here. However, we know where this man is from, but when Christ comes, no one will know where he's from. Now, what are they talking about here? The general rabbinic teaching of the time was that the Messiah would just suddenly appear. That was their teaching. So that's what the people thought. But they knew where he was from, at least they thought they did. They must have referred to him as a Galilean because he was from Galilee. But they knew he just didn't suddenly appear out of nowhere. So then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me and you know where I'm from. And I have not come of myself, but he who has sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him. And they said, when the Christ comes, will he do more than this man has done? And look at what they're saying here. He says he speaks boldly. And they began reasoning. What kind of reasoning were these people? They were believing their own eyes. And they were seeing, what's going on here? Oh, this is not making sense. Why are the Jewish leaders after this guy? He's been doing miracles. And yet we have no recorded miracles done. Maybe he did some. Probably did. And they just weren't recorded. But many believed. Many believed. That's what was happening in the middle of the feast. Now, this particular feast of 30 AD went from Sabbath to Sabbath. First day of the holy day was on a Sabbath. The last great day was on a Sabbath. This is the middle of the feast, so it's long about Wednesday that Christ shows up and starts speaking. Now let's continue on here, John 7:32-36. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. So we got to arrest this guy. This is getting out of hand. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I will go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am going you cannot come. Then the Jews said to him, again, the Jewish leaders are answering, are speaking among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? In other words, is he going to try to find the lost 10 tribes of Israel? What is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me, for where I'm going, you cannot come. They think, is this guy going to try to escape? Is he going to try to get away from us? What is going on here? You have to ask, was this a double entendre? He say, where I'm going, they thought, well, yeah, he might be trying to escape. He's talking about something much higher than that in terms of what was going to happen. Okay, so next we jump to the seventh day of the feast. And I put a question mark behind it because there's been some confusion about which day this really was. We used to teach, back when I first came to the church, we used to teach that we're talking about the last great day here. And the reason we used to teach that is because in John 7, verses 37 through 43, it begins on the last day, that great day of the feast. Oh, surely it's talking about the last great day, right? Well, in looking at the history of the Jewish religion back at that time, in Christ's time, and how they observed the Feast of Tabernacles and so forth, we've come to the conclusion that it probably was not the last great day. It was probably the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the seventh day. Now, the reason for believing this, and again, we don't know for sure, but there's the water ceremony that took place at the feast at that time. Every day, there would be a procession that goes down to the pool of Siloam, gathers up water, the procession marches up to the temple, circles the altar, in this water ceremony. And they do that every day, day 1 through 6. But on the seventh day, it gets more grandiose, and they have this procession with the water from the pool, and they circle the altar 7 times. It's called the water ceremony. That's what was going on then. So we believe now that this was probably day 7, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles itself, because Christ stood up, as we see here in the scripture. Jesus stood up, cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." This must have been probably at the conclusion of this water ceremony. "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive." Notice they hadn't received it yet. The Spirit was working with them. They were being called, but they had not received it yet. "For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. And others said, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah." They viewed these things separately, that they were different. Going back to Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses said, "The Lord will raise up from one of you a prophet like me from your midst and from your brethren. Him you shall hear." So they go, okay, there's the prophet that's prophesied, but then there's the Messiah. And they did not associate these with the same thing, being the same person. And so there was some confusion there. But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" So there was division among the people because of him. Now, most of the people didn't know where he was born. They just knew he was a Galilean because that's where he had lived and that's where he preached. They didn't know he was born in Bethlehem, but the Jewish leaders did. They had delved into it and found that out. All right, so then, and this is an aside, and I don't know how the gospel writers knew that unless God told them. An informal meeting of the Sanhedrin took place right here, and it addressed the question of why wasn't Christ arrested? John 7:44-53. "Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him to us?' The officer said, 'No man ever spoke like this man.'" No man ever spoke like this man. The officers couldn't arrest him because they'd never heard anybody like this. And they probably knew if they tried to arrest him when he was speaking like that, they would probably be stoned. And so they couldn't arrest him. Now, how did the Pharisees answer that? The Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him?" They didn't think so. "But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." We know the law because we wrote it. That's their mentality. They wrote the law. These people, you know, that's their attitude. But Nicodemus pops up here. Remember Nicodemus? He who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it has it hears him and knows what he is doing? And how did they answer that? They answered him and said, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. And everyone went to his own house. Okay, now this is at the end of the seventh day. So the seventh day is ending. Now, another thing that happened, the way that they observed the feast, the pinnacle of the feast was that seventh day. The water ceremony and the ceremony of light, all kinds of stuff went on that seventh day. The last great day was a Sabbath. But the Jewish rules of the time is that you tore down your booths at the end of the seventh day. And that's why they said, well, they went home. They didn't go to their booths. They went home. So basically, okay, the Feast of Tabernacles is over. We've got this other Sabbath here. But apparently they viewed this last great day as kind of a celebration, kind of a party time in a sense. The feast was over, we'll get together, we'll worship God, we'll kind of celebrate, another year is ending and that sort of thing. It was that sort of thing. The booths were all gone, people were back in their homes or getting ready to hit the road to travel. So it was kind of they didn't know what the last great day meant as we understand it. And so it was different then. And so what happened? If what Christ was doing when he stood up and during the water ceremony was indeed the seventh day, then he did something the next day. And I'm going to address this and ask him, what were the people thinking? John 8, verses 1 through 7. So I'm picking up John 8 here. Just ended John 7. And what did he do? He went to the Mount of Olives. The seventh day still, and in the morning, now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and you know the story here. And when they had set her in his midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. And this was a trap. They were setting a trap because, you see, the Jews did not have the authority of the Roman government to kill people. They had to turn them over to the Romans, and the Romans had to say, yes, you can kill them. And so if Jesus said, yep, that's what the Old Testament says, let's stone her, then he'd be violating Roman law, and they could take him to the Romans. But if he says, no, don't stone her, now he's violating Jewish law. They thought he had him trapped. But you know, he sat down in the sand. He started writing something. And remember, it wasn't just the Jewish leaders that were there. There was this great multitude there. He was in the middle of preaching. We don't know what he was preaching. You notice in all this, we don't hear any of the message, basically. It was all about this going on between the Jewish leaders and Christ. We don't know what he said during this feast. And then, as he was writing in the sand, one by one, all those Jewish leaders left, and only the woman remained. And of course, at the end, he turned to the woman and said, "Where are your accusers?" And then said, "Neither do I accuse you. I condemn you. Go and sin no more." So the woman was gone. The Jewish leaders were gone. The crowd was probably absolutely stunned at the time. And so then, later on that day, we don't know exactly when, but probably in the afternoon, Christ was again speaking. Now, I'm going to present this in a little bit different way, because this is almost totally a conversation between Christ and the Jewish leaders. And so if I just read it all out, there's so many, well, then Jesus decided to say this, and then the scribes and the Pharisees. I'm going to shorten it and eliminate all those who said what and put it more like a transcript, a deposition a court hearing, a recording. And so there's three groups. There's John, there's Christ, and John will add a few comments just he wasn't speaking, but he's just interjecting so you'd understand what was going on. And there were the Jewish leaders, which I refer to here simply as the Jews. So beginning in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Jews, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. An accusation. Christ, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from and where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. There's that two witness thing coming up again. Well, how was God Christ's witness? What the people were talking about. The miracles. Even the Jewish leaders among themselves said, how can this guy do this? It has to come from God. The Jews, where is your Father? John 18:19-25, Christ, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And then John interjects, these words spoke Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. So he was in the temple area itself. I'll show you in just a minute. Christ, I'm going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. Now remember, he's talking to these Jewish leaders. You are going to die in your sins. Think that went down well? And what do you think of the people that were watching this? You know, back and forth, back and forth. The Jews, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? Christ, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore, I say to you that you will die in your sins. He repeats it again. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, he is in italics, but they didn't pick up on that at this point. The Jews, who are you? You know, they've asked that question several times. And by the way, here's the temple. And you can see the treasury there in the upper right section of the outer courtyard of the temple. That's where he was, in the treasury area, where they collect the temple tax and so forth. But let's continue on here, John 8:25-33. Christ, what I have been saying to you from the beginning, I have many things to... Just what I've been saying to you from the beginning... I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard from him. And then John interjects, they did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. They simply didn't get it. Christ, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And again, that he is in italics, but it went right by them. And then that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I will always do the things that please him. And then John interjects, and as he spoke these words, many believed. So here's this crowd, and they're getting convinced of what was going on. Christ, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. An off-quoted scripture. Now you see the context of which it occurred, this confrontation with the Jewish leaders. The Jews, we are Abraham's descendants. We have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say that you will be made free? Now that's what they're saying. They're slaves in the Roman Empire, basically. Rome controlled everything. And everybody knew that they were basically slaves. But these religious leaders had kind of a little bit higher standing because the Romans let them kind of do some local government things. And so they were in league with the Romans. They were enslaving the people. But they thought they were free. John 8:34 through 41, Christ, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits a sin is a slave to sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your father. The Jews. Abraham is our father, Christ. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Here it comes. John 8:34. Well, you know, again, the Jews he was speaking to were the Jewish leaders. But then here it comes, John 8:41 through 47, the Jews. We were not born in fornication. We have our one father, God. Uh-oh, they're throwing up an illegitimate birth here. Christ, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Are you complete idiots, is what he's basically saying here. Because you are not able to listen to my word, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He lays it on the line. You are from Satan. Imagine the people standing around as this goes back and forth, and he said that. Surely there was a gasp in the crowd when he said that. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you a truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe? He who is of God hears God's words, and therefore you do not hear because you are not of God. And then John 8:48 through 55, wrapping things up here. The Jews, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Christ, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. The Jews say, now we know you have a demon. Abraham is dead, the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets who are dead? What do you make yourself out to be? It's getting hot and heavy here. Christ, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And then Christ continues, if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. You know, this is getting really hot and heavy here. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews, you're not 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Christ, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And this nailed it. This nailed it. John, then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. You know, Exodus 3:14, when God said to Moses, I am who I am, and he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am sent me. So ended the Feast of Tabernacles in 30 AD. During that feast, we don't know much about what Christ preached, but it was a huge confrontation between the Jewish leaders and Jesus Christ, between truth and lies. And Christ made some very strong statements. He said that that Christ said that he is the God of the Old Testament. That shocked everybody. That he's the Son of God. Son of God the Father. That he's the Messiah. And that he's going to sacrifice his life for all humankind. Here's the things that he was saying at that time. Now, so ends that Feast of Tabernacles. The last Feast of Tabernacles of Christ's human life. That was it. His last Feast of Tabernacles as a human. Those of you who were in Orange Beach might remember my sermonette on the opening day. I gave an estimate of how many Feast of Tabernacles have taken place. And it was well over 3,000 Feast of Tabernacles that have occurred. And there's been some great ones. But I submit to you that this was the greatest feast ever up until the present time. It was probably the greatest feast ever up to this time. What will top it? What do you suppose will top it? Will there ever be a greater Feast of Tabernacles than this? I have a couple of candidates. How about the first Feast of Tabernacles after Christ's second coming? That'll be one that should be right up there. How would you like to be the one that chose the speakers for that Feast of Tabernacles? That'd be a tough choice. Another one will probably be right up there too. The first Feast of Tabernacles after the second resurrection. Everybody that never had a chance comes back to life and celebrates the feast. This was Christ's last Feast of Tabernacles as a human. Not his last feast.